Now may God give us many blessings as the word which is read is now proclaimed. Amen. I am pretty sure that most pastors have a great story they can tell about what made them decide to go into the ministry. One of my friends, for example, had a profound moment of deep spiritual connection in the Basilica of Santa Croce in Florence, and I don't really know what happened, but he tells me he walked in expecting to go to law school and walked out deciding he was going to be a man of the cloth. My former congregation sent a young man to seminary into the ministry, and what he tried to do is he tried to escape his calling by working at a hip-hop record label in New York, which was his dream job. And when he found even that occupation to be unfulfilling, he sent in an application for seminary. I don't have a story like that. I started thinking I wanted to be a Presbyterian minister when I was in the fourth grade, and that was a long time ago. All I know is that before I wanted to be a Presbyterian minister, I wanted to be a ship's captain. And I don't know what made me change my mind. I will say this, though. When I was in seminary, I got trained as a maritime chaplain, and I helped pay for my last year in school by working part-time in a ministry to merchant seafarers in Port Newark. So as a clergy person who has worked on ships, I've pretty much achieved all of my childhood vocational aspirations. Except for one thing. I'm going to tell you something that I don't think I've told anyone else, save my wife, Anne. My childhood desires to be a seafarer and then a preacher, they were genuine desires. But there was always a part of me that also wanted to be an entertainer. I wanted to sing and dance. Like Fred Astaire, I wanted to put on a top hat and tails. Like Gene Kelly, I wanted to sing in the rain. Like Donald O'Connor, I wanted to make him laugh. But I only ever sang on stage in one musical production. I was maybe 12 years old, and this being me, it was a musical play we did in church on Palm Sunday, a play called The Singing Bishop. The play told the story of the great hymn for Palm Sunday, All Glory, Laud, and Honor. And the star of the play was a girl named Nikki who played Theodolphe of Orleans, the writer of the hymn. I played Theodolphe's jailer. And I'm pretty sure my mother was the only person who noticed me up there on the chancel of Mendocino Presbyterian Church in armor made of cardboard and tinfoil. And I don't recall too much about that performance, but it caused me to fall in love with the song that was our opening hymn this morning. I liked the hymn so much, by the way, that on my two trips to the Holy Land, the moments of greatest spiritual connection for me were not visiting the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem or praying at the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem or swimming in the Sea of Galilee. It was singing All Glory, Laud, and Honor while walking down the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem's old city, following the path that Jesus took as he made his triumphal entry, the event we remember on Palm Sunday. But what are we remembering on Palm Sunday anyway? What's with the palm fronds? What's with the donkey? The easy Sunday school answer is that Palm Sunday was the one time the fickle crowds recognized Jesus as king, and it also gave Jesus the opportunity to fulfill a prophecy by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, just as the prophet Zechariah said the Messiah would, and all that may be true. But according to the New Testament scholars Marcus Borg and Dominic Crossan, what we remember on Palm Sunday was an act of street theater in which Jesus and his disciples mocked the power of the Roman Empire. And here's why. Jesus' triumphal entry took place at the beginning of the week that marked Passover, a holiday that remembers the liberation of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. With all of its memory of liberation from oppression and all of its talk of freedom from bondage, the Passover tended to be a time when people in Jerusalem, living under Roman occupation, would start thinking about revolution. and about shaking off the powers of Rome and of the Herods, who were the empire's puppet rulers of Israel. In response to the talk of insurrection at Passover, and honestly, sometimes it was more than just talk, the Roman governor of the region would march to Jerusalem at the beginning of Passover week each year. And he would take up residence in the Jewish capital city, which is why Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was in Jerusalem during what we now call Holy Week, instead of in the regional Roman capital, where he normally lived, a city called Caesarea Maritima on the coast just north of modern-day Tel Aviv. So on the same day that Jesus entered Jerusalem from the east, Pontius Pilate entered Jerusalem from the west. And the entry of Pilate was a display of imperial authority built upon military might. There were legions of Roman soldiers in polished armor. There were banners and horses and weapons in conspicuous display, all designed to stamp out any thought of revolution and to remind the Jewish people who wielded power and who was in control. And Jesus mocked the empire that day by entering Jerusalem from the other direction, accompanied by a ragtag band of fishermen and tax collectors. Instead of being greeted by the Herods and the high priests and the high and mighty, Jesus was greeted by the poor. Instead of imperial banners, the crowd waved palm fronds. Instead of riding a powerful war horse, Jesus rode a donkey. Jesus and his disciples gave the people of Jerusalem an alternative to the procession of Rome on that first Palm Sunday. A choice between, on the one hand, genuflecting to the power of Rome, and on the other, of embracing joyful and peaceful resistance that, without picking up arms, chose not to be defined by or to bow down to the empire. And I would say, we still have that choice set before us. Because although the Roman Empire fell apart many centuries ago, and countless empires and kingdoms and governments have risen and fallen since then, still, no matter where you live or when, there always is some worldly power trying to exercise control over human souls through violence and economic exploitation. The empire is an abiding reality. Today we might call it the global market economy. Or we might say that the power of empire is on display when in Washington the keepers of taxpayers' dollars can't seem to afford to feed or educate or provide medical care for the Americans they will spend untold trillions to defend with weapons and unimaginable violence and with the conquest of small, relatively harmless nations. We might say that the values of the empire are made manifest when banks are too big to fail. But if a family is destroyed because a bank has foreclosed on a home or a farm or a business, well, that's just part of how the economy works. So which procession will you join? Will you join the procession that announces the arrival of empire? Or will you join the procession that celebrates the kingdom of God, that divine reality that stands opposed to Rome and opposed to every subsequent empire? Will you stand for peace? Will you share what you have with those who are in need? Will you practice a faith of welcome and inclusion? Will you be kind and compassionate? Will you be joyful, and will you be filled with hope? And will you create beauty in the world? For we are called by God to be artists, and with our creativity to remind those around us that there is an alternative to the ugliness of oppression and greed. Back towards the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that I once was in a musical play about Theodulf of Orléans. And according to the legend, or at least according to the play I was in, Theodulf was placed in house arrest because Louis the Pious, the king of Aquitaine, suspected him of being a political dissident. And what convinced the king to pardon Theodulf was not a well-reasoned legal argument or a political statement. It was, instead, the beauty of the hymn, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor." Sometimes it's not just the violence of empire that needs to be confronted with peace. It's not just the greed of empire that needs to be met with generosity. Sometimes it is the ugliness of empire that needs to be corrected with beauty. And dearly beloved, will you join that procession? But here's the thing. The empire strikes back. And that leads us to the days that follow Palm Sunday. As much as the crowd was willing and ready to join the procession of the kingdom of God on Palm Sunday, the empire, with all of its power, made sure that Jesus' procession ended badly with crucifixion. And so it tends to be with those who resist the empire with peacemaking, compassion, generosity, and beauty. Just ask Mahatma Gandhi, or Martin Luther King, or Archbishop Oscar Romero. Ask whistleblowers like Edward Snowden. Ask generations of women who have demanded equal pay for equal work. Ask the child who stands up to a bully and then is ostracized by her peers. Heck, you can even ask Jeb Bush, who almost certainly had his presidential ambitions dashed this week because he dared to suggest that when undocumented migrants come across the U.S.-Mexico border, they do so as an act of love for their families who need opportunities and financial stability that are difficult to find in the developing world. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian or Methodist. The empire doesn't want you marching down the Mount of Olives singing "All Glory, Laud, and Honor." The empire doesn't want you empowered and joyful, which is exactly why I hope you will join the company of those who would wave a palm frond and shout Hosanna. It is not the easiest path, and when the empire strikes back, it can sting. But dearly beloved, the way of Christ is the way of peace, the way of beauty, and through all the tears and suffering in the end, it is the way of resurrection and joy. Amen.